In this session, I really want to get into God's word. And before we do so, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity of reading and studying your word, the one that you have inspired. And we ask that the same Holy Spirit who has breathed these words, all scripture is God breathed, would now come alongside each of your people to help us understand this word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. From home, I brought with me the two books, in this form anyway, of Calvin's Institutes, just so that you could see it. This one is edited by John McNeil. And I brought it to show that John Calvin, who is often given a bad rap for the fact that he was the one who systematized the doctrine of election and predestination, I just wanted to show the focus of John Calvin, because although he was known for and is known for predestination, when we actually come to his Institutes, it's only in the third of four books, and although there's two here, what we have are the four books of the Institutes. Calvin first wrote the Institutes when he was 26 years old. He added to it over his lifetime, but it's actually book three, and chapter 21, where he starts talking about election and predestination. Before that, he's talking about God, the knowledge of God. That's where he starts and talks about justification, talks about the gospel and the church. And it's only in the third book that he actually gets to the topic that he's actually known for. And I think that's the balance that John Calvin brings, which is the biblical balance. I'd like us to turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 8, and we're going to look at chapter 8 and 9. I'm going to be very ambitious and try to, at least, cover chapter 8 from verse 28 onwards through into chapter 9. And there's a reason for doing this, to see the continuation of the same subject. Oftentimes, people want to splice this and put different passages in opposition to one another. They say, here he's talking about this, there he's talking about that. And that's how a lot of people end up in false teaching. They're not seeing the context of the words that they're reading because they're only reading certain verses. But if we see the whole sweeping movement that the Holy Spirit has given us, I believe it's going to open our eyes. And I believe every Arminian objection is going to fall by the wayside just looking at the text. I've studied hard, but I've left my notes behind because I simply want us to look at the text of Scripture in this session together. So Romans chapter 8, hopefully you have a Bible you can look at, and I really would like you to follow along with me because what is important here are not my words, but God's words. I want you to see Scripture saying it so that a year from now, 30 years from now, should you and I be living, we'll still be walking around with the knowledge that this is what God said, not man-made ideas. What we have in Romans 8 is the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Rome, having established what the gospel is, and then giving them the grounds of assurance. What we have in verse 1 of Romans 8 is the banner headline, No Condemnation. What we have in verses 35 and 39 is the banner headline, No Separation. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. And so if you see these as a kind of the bookends of the chapter, starting with no condemnation, ending with no separation, you see where Paul is going all the way through the entire passage. We're going to pick up the theme in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, which after John 3:16 is probably the most famous verse in the New Testament that in any way young Christians learn very quickly. This 28th verse, which has been a comfort to the people of God right through the centuries, and rightly so. So Romans 8 verse 28, and I'm reading from the ESV, it reads this, "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose." This is a verse that teaches us not that everything that happens to the Christian is good, but that everything will work together for good for the Christian, for all those who are called according to his purpose, who love God. It's the people of God who love God and are called according to his purpose. And this word called is going to be significant as we continue on in our reading. But how sovereign God has to be to fulfill this verse. Many things have happened to me since I became a Christian that I thought if I had a chance, I'd have said, Lord, I didn't sign up for this. I didn't know this was coming. And yet God doesn't ever seem to be afraid to take his children through the valley of the shadow of death, for instance, or some situations and trials that seem to us like we can't take anymore. It's as if God looks down, sees the steel of what he's put on the inside of us and says, yes, you can, my son. I'm going to walk you through this. I'm going to walk you through, not just help you avoid issues. In this world, Jesus said, you will have trouble, big trouble, tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. God is never intimidated by the events of life. And he says that everything that happens, God says as a promise, all things will work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. What a blessed promise this is. You go through some trials and you think, how can God ever work this for good? And 3 years later you say, God, you did some amazing things. While I thought you were abandoning me, you were actually doing some things in my life that I could never have thought would, that anything good could come out of it. But even if the events in life are tragic in the sense that we think that's so sorrowful, God says, I'll work it for your good. Now, conversely, on the opposite end of this, I don't believe it's true to say that anything works for the good of those who are not called, those who don't love God. Let's take winning the lottery. What's the point of that if you end up in hell? Okay, so what? You had some amazing finances. But actually, when you stand before God as an unbeliever at the judgment, there'll actually be much more judgment for you than someone who didn't win the lottery, because the Bible says to whom much is given, much is required. And so there'll be a greater judgment. Nothing in life works together for the good of those who don't love God. This is not a promise for everybody. This is not a universal promise. It's a promise for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. There's nothing the unbeliever goes through that's going to work for their good. That's the flip side of what we're reading in Romans 28. But this is a promise for the people of God. And that's to whom Paul is writing. He's writing to the people of God, the church at Rome. And what is true for the church at Rome is true for the church throughout all the ages. We have the same standing with God. We're heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. In fact, it's Romans 8 that tells us that exact thing too. As we continue on, we see a new word in the next verse, the word for. And you and I don't begin a conversation normally with the word for. You don't call someone and say, for. No, you've established something. You've established a premise. You've made a declaration. And the word for is telling the person you're talking to the basis on which you've made that statement. For, this is the reason. It's as if there's this temple being built, the temple of Romans 8, 28. And verse 29 is giving us the foundation for why Paul can say that. The reason all things work together for good is explained then in verse 29. Oftentimes when you see a verse quoted like Romans 8, 28, we don't look at the context, and the next verse is giving the biblical foundation as to why Paul could say or write what he did in verse 28. Again, let's start in verse 28. And we know, problem is a lot of people don't know, but we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. Didn't say everything was good, but that everything works together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For, and here's the reason behind it, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. Let's just stop right there. This is a verse that is loaded. What we're talking about in this session is called by theologians the golden chain of redemption. The golden chain of redemption. And if we can think of links in a chain, there are five links in this what is called golden chain, and these links are all forged by God. Now get that. Man is not doing anything in terms of forging these links. He's not in the warehouse where these links are being established. These are things done by God. He forges these golden links. And the links are so large, if we could picture in our minds, they span from eternity past all the way to eternity future. And the five links are foreknowledge, predestination, calling, justification, and glorification. We're going to get to those things. But notice what it says. The reason why everything is working together for the good of the Christian is because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, here's where the Arminian goes with this, and he says, look, the word foreknew, prognosko in Greek, means to know beforehand. And so when it comes to predestination, God knows beforehand what people will do, and on that basis, he predestinates them. What could be more simple than that? Predestination is simply based on God's foreknowledge. And this is what theologians call the foreknowledge view of divine election. And you can see where they get it from. It is certainly a fact that foreknowledge comes before predestination. But do we just roll up the carpet and say, that's it, the Arminians are right here? No, because on both sides of the aisle, hear this, on both sides of the aisle, the Arminian side and the Calvinistic side, foreknowledge has to come before predestination for the simple reason that God does not predestinate people that are unknown to him. He obviously knows who they are, and he foreknows them and predestinates them. So on both sides, we would want foreknowledge to come before predestination for the simple reason that God does not predestinate unknown people, but those whom he knows. Now, some time back in our study, I talked about putting on traditional glasses. And for the first 20 years of my Christian life, what I just explained to you, the foreknowledge view, was how I understood this concept of divine election. There's a number of problems with that view, one of which is that the word foreknew is in reference to people, not people's actions. Hear that. It speaks of those whom he foreknew. Look at the text, fellow Christian, look at this text, because for 20 years I didn't. I made the assumption that those whom he foreknew was speaking of the fact that God knows ahead of time what people will do and bases his choice of election on his prior knowledge of what he knows they will do. So from eternity past, he sees that Charlie will say yes to the offer of the gospel. He sees that as he looks down the corridors of time, sees Charlie responding in the right way to the gospel call, and on that basis chooses Charlie for salvation. The problem with that is not what the text says. The Bible here does not speak of the knowledge of people's actions. This is, in fact, a golden chain, and this link, again, is something God does. God foreknows, and here's the big point, he foreknows people. It speaks of people, those whom he foreknew. Where on earth does it say the people's actions? We're going to see that that's a big issue, because let's stick with the text. It says these, or those whom he foreknew, he also predestinated, or predestined. Foreknowledge. When we come to that concept, there's much that needs to be said. I'm going to be saying something about it, but just know on both sides, foreknowledge needs to come before predestination. So it doesn't actually prove on either side which is right at this point. If we were to get 100 theologians into a room, by the way, that would be a massive, amazing thing, because defining what a room was and all of that would take a lot of time, but if we were actually to do it, march 100 theologians into a room and say, look, there's an ambiguity in the text here, something that's not altogether plain because it's not stated. Would you answer a question, Mr. Theologian? I want every one of you, 100 theologians, to answer this question. What is the implication of the word those? Because there could be one of two. What I mean by that is, this text could be saying some of those or all of those. When we say those, is it some of them or all of them? Here's the answer to that. I believe that every one of those theologians, though they may disagree on a number of theological points on other issues, on this one, I think they'd all have to agree the text, the biblical text here, implies that all of those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. I don't think I'm saying anything controversial at this point. Every one of the theologians would say, yep, that's the implication. Not some of those he foreknew, he also predestined. Why? Because of the big thing going on in the chapter. We start with no condemnation. We end up with no separation. And if Paul is seeking to bring the Christian audience that he's writing to understand assurance, think about it. How much assurance would be in the hearts of Christians if it is some of those he foreknew he predestined, and some of those he predestined he called, and some of those he called he justified, and some of those he justified he also glorified? You're walking away from this text and you think, well, how can he then say there's no separation for me, because if only some of them make it, I don't know if I've got a 16% chance of making it or a 70% chance of making it. No, the text has an implication, although not stated, and that is the implication of the word all. And that becomes hugely significant as we walk through the text. Look again at verse 29. For those whom he foreknew, and again we're speaking of all of those, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And again, some people like to hide from the immediate argument here by saying, look, it doesn't mention salvation. It's talking about being conformed to the image of his son. And that speaks of holiness and sanctification. And I say, you know what? Let's assume your argument for a moment and then ask this question. Who are the people who are conformed to the image of his son? Is it unsaved people? And the answer becomes obvious. No, it is saved people who are conformed to the image of his son. And that is what full sanctification is. We're in a process as Christians. Once we've been justified, declared right in the sight of God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, we're then on a track towards becoming like Christ. And in that process, every one of God's people will end up conformed to that image. But they're all saved people. So to say that the word saved isn't here is really to try and avoid what is obvious in the text again. And again, let's go to the beginning of verse 29. For this is the basis of the promise of 28. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. So we've had two links in the chain, and it's people rather than actions, and it's links forged by God in this golden chain. If you can think of foreknew, predestined, called, justified, glorified, another thing to point out is every one of them's in the past tense. It's not those whom he is foreknowing, or predestinating, or calling, or justifying, or glorifying. It's all, every one of these terms are spoken of in the past tense. And according to God, he's speaking from his perspective through the writing of the Apostle Paul to speak of this chain that began in eternity past and is moving through to eternity future. And according to God, here's the big point, it's all as good as done. That's why you and I can look at this and say, I don't understand election and predestination. Well, let me ask you this. Do you understand justification? Do you understand the doctrine of justification? And although in this course we're focusing much on the distinctives of Reformed theology, we would also affirm what we have in common with folk on the other side of the aisle, that justification is by faith alone. And if you know that you're justified, you may say, John, you know, I don't understand foreknowledge and predestination, but I know I'm saved. I know that God has declared me right in His sight. Wonderful. Now you can go backwards and forwards in this chain and see that somewhere you fit. In fact, you fit all the way from eternity past all the way to eternity future. If you can see yourself as justified because you've come to faith in Christ, God loses no one along the way because of the implication of the word all, and all the justified are glorified. So confident is God of this that He speaks of glorification in the past tense. So we're on this journey towards glorification, which is to be conformed to the image of Christ. And so certain of it, of this promise, God is, that He speaks of it as good as done. You might say, well, how do I understand it then? Well, if I'm justified, I will be glorified. If I'm truly justified, if I've had genuine faith in Christ, I will be glorified because that's the promise of God. And if I go back again, I must have also been called. Oh, so that's in reference to verse 28, isn't it? Who are called according to His purpose. And it must be that I was predestinated. I didn't just show up and God says, I guess I have to choose you because you chose me. No, He proorizo in the Greek, He predestinated. He saw the horizon out there and saw you getting there and assigned a destiny for you before you were ever born because He set His love on you in eternity past, which is what foreknew means. Interesting stuff. Those whom He foreknew. I'm going to read a little section from the book I wrote on a chapter called What About God's Foreknowledge? I believe it's chapter 7 of the book. And I read verse 29 and I make this comment. Does this not therefore suggest that because foreknowledge comes before predestination in the text, then predestination is simply based on God's foreknowledge? In other words, because God foreknows or sees in advance with full and complete knowledge what a person will do and who it is that will respond in faith to the gospel, He simply predestinates those whom He knows will believe, right? Certainly, this is how I understood this passage for many years, and it is the way that many deal with the issue of predestination in our day. This is, the foreknowledge view, the most popular view in Christendom today, in the Christian realm, the foreknowledge view. I also, continue to read here, pointed to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, which talks of those who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. There it is, again. And assumed that this verse would add weight to my argument that election and predestination is based on God knowing ahead of time what we will do. At first glance, it certainly seems to be a legitimate interpretation because the word foreknew comes before predestination in the text of Romans 8:29. However, the fact that foreknowledge comes before predestination should in no way surprise us. That's because God would need to foreknow a person He's going to predestinate to something. God does not predestinate unknown persons, but specific individuals whom He knows. So this is not really an argument for either side in the debate. In both systems, foreknowing would need to come before predestination. The real question then is, what exactly does it mean for God to foreknow somebody? Actually, there's a number of problems with the way I once understood foreknowledge, not the least of which is that Scripture reveals very clearly that left to himself, man will always choose against Christ because of his hostile disposition to God. Man is dead spiritually and needs his heart of stone to be removed and a heart of flesh put in before he has any interest in seeking the God of the Bible. Romans 3:11 says, there is no God seeker, literally as a translation. As A.W. Pink once stated, God did not elect any sinner because He foresaw that he would believe for the simple but sufficient reason that no sinner ever believes until God gives him faith, just as no man sees until God gives him sight. That's Pink from his book, The Nature of God. The interpretation also falls down because the word foreknew does not merely mean to know future actions beforehand. That's an assumption. That's an assumption I made for 20 years. Don't make the same assumptive mistake. It has a much more precise meaning. The word foreknew, the Greek word prognosko, in Romans 8:29 is a verb rather than a noun. We all know the difference. It's not a describing word, it's a doing word. It is an action word. And as the text informs us, it is something done by God. What exactly does God do then? The text says that those whom he foreknew. To gain a correct biblical definition of this word foreknew, rather than assume its meaning, which is what many do, we need to do some homework and study. In this case, it means we need to go to the passages of Scripture that have God as the subject of the verbal form, as here in the passage. And this is because passages that have humans as the subject would differ substantially in their meaning from the ones where God is the subject. I'm sure we will all agree, we as creatures know things on a very different basis to the way God does. When we do this, we find the verb prognosko is used three times in the New Testament with God as the subject. Here in Romans 8:29, then also in Romans 11:2, and lastly in 1 Peter 1:20. And this proves to be significant when we ask the question, what or who is foreknown by God? In Romans 8:29, the direct object of the verb is a pronoun that refers back to the called of the previous verse, verse 28. In Romans 11:2, the object the verb is referring to is his people. And in 1 Peter 1:20, the object is Jesus Christ himself. Each reference then portrays God as foreknowing persons rather than actions. 1 Peter 1:20 says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. When God foreknew Christ, think about it, Christian. When God foreknew Christ, did that mean that God simply knew that Jesus would make correct decisions or have faith in his Father? Hardly. It speaks of the Father's personal intimacy and affection for his beloved Son. To say that God foreknows acts, faith, behavior, choices, etc., is to assume something about the term that is not witnessed in the biblical text. God foreknows, here at least, persons, not actions. Of course, God does know the future actions of people. Let it be said, God knows what people will do, but that is not how the word foreknow is used biblically ever. Think about that. Think of the implications of the foreknowledge view. It's never, ever, ever, ever used that way in the Bible. It's a tradition. How does this relate to what we see in the Old Testament? Well, there we encounter a similar word used to foreknew in the New Testament, found in the Hebrew word yada. It refers in a number of instances to God's knowing of individuals. The Jewish people are often using that phrase, yada, yada, yada. Where do they get it from? It's the Hebrew word. For instance, in Jeremiah 1:5, God said to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. We see the same concept in God's knowing of Moses, Exodus 33:17. And I'm quoting, and the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Again, we see the personal nature of God's knowing of an individual. This refers to personal intimacy and affection God had for Moses in that he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. God had chosen Moses to be a recipient of his tender mercy. I'll quote just one more passage where we see this word yada used to refer to God possessing a personal intimacy and affection. Amos 3:2, hear this. Speaking of Israel, God says this, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. Although the ESV translates the word yada here as known, The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, actually translates it as chosen. And there is a very strong basis by way of context for this word to be translated in this way. Literally, it says, "You, speaking of Israel, only have I known." Did God not know of the other nations? Of course he did. Did God not know of the future actions of other nations? Of course he did. He knows everything. He's omniscient. But the word "know" has a different meaning from what we attach to it in Romans 8:29 by way of tradition. It should be obvious to us that God did not merely know about Israel and possess no such knowledge of other nations, nor that God merely knew the future actions of Israel and did not know the future actions of other nations. This knowing of Israel is deeply personal and intimate. It speaks of God's grace in choosing them to be his people for his sovereign purposes alone. The word yada is also used in Genesis 4:1, where it says that Adam knew his wife Eve. The result of this knowing was a child, revealing a deep personal relationship. Much more could be said and should be said, but I think that's enough to establish the biblical idea of foreknowing in Romans 8:29. And again, going through the link in this chain, the links forged by God, and again, man is nowhere in the picture except that some people are recipients of God's mercy in this area, and these are those who are foreknown, predestinated, called, justified, and glorified. Now, it's one thing I said we'll get to, and I want to make good on that promise. The word "called," it stands out to me because there are, as theologians have said for many centuries, two types of calling. There's the calling that hopefully everybody gets to hear on planet Earth. And yet, even in that, it's not the case. Not everybody on planet Earth has ever heard the gospel. And if you think about it, even that is something of election. When the apostles and early Christians went north somewhere, they weren't going south. When they went east, they weren't going west. And not everybody in human history has heard the gospel, but those that do hear the outward call of the gospel. But there is a second call, and is what people call the effectual call, whereby it not only calls for an action, but has enough power within it to effect the action. I'm sure we've been at a park where a dog owner shouts to his dog and says, "Here, Shep," and the dog just runs off because it's seen another dog, and the call is not effective. You have to chase that dog down, and it takes a lot of energy to get the dog back because it's not obeying what the call is signified for him to do. Contrast that with Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus, where he walks up to someone who is dead and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And if he didn't say "Lazarus" and speak by name, then all the people in all the graves would have come forth. But there was sufficient power in that call to wake the dead man to life, to bring him to life. There was a powerful call. And that's the kind of call that we're looking at in verse 29. How do I know that? How do I know that it's that second type of call in view in verse 29? Because everybody who are called, everyone who is called in this way ends up being justified. Now think about that. Not everybody who hears the outward call of the gospel responds in repentance and faith. But with this call, the one that is being spoken of or written of here by God, those whom he called, he also justified. There's a call that is so powerful, it ends with everyone who receives this call coming to faith. Why? Because they end up justified. And justification is by faith. So there's a call that goes out in harmony and in cooperation with the gospel call, whereby some of those who hear that gospel call also receive this effectual call, and are awakened from spiritual death, the heart of stone is taken out, a heart of flesh is put in, so that they now respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. Why do some come into the kingdom and some do not? It's because of the effectual call of God. Some people call it effectual grace. That's actually the name of my blog site, effectualgrace.com. I wanted to say in one word, linking those two words together, the power of this word called. The only reason I'm in the kingdom and someone is not because I worked out by myself who Jesus is. I, by my intelligence, worked it all out. In fact, if you were to go down that route, where did I get the intelligence anyway? No, the only reason I'm in the kingdom is because God called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's a powerful call, and it results 100% of the time in justification. Those whom he called, he also justified. No one falls through the cracks in these golden links in the chain. Once we understand that, we can go backwards and forwards in this link, in this chain with the five links, again, all forged by God himself, man being the recipient, to know that we were foreknown. Wow. So I'm not just in the kingdom because I responded the right way. No, I responded the right way because he foreknew me, predestined me, called me with a view to justifying me and glorifying me. And God is convinced, even if we are not, that everyone who is foreknown is predestined. Everyone who's predestined is called. Everyone who's called is justified, and everyone who's justified is glorified. Now, with that in view, let's read on in Romans 8. Verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Well, a lot of Christians say, I don't like this. Well, that's not the right response. What we should be saying is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for this group, this people, who are the elect of God, those foreknown and predestinated by God, if God is on our side, it doesn't matter who shows up in opposition to us. It doesn't matter what the trials of life is or are. And in fact, that's, again, part of the promise of verse 28. Why is everything now working for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose? It's because God is for us. So who can be against us? It really doesn't matter who's against us if God is for us. Now, as we walk through the rest of Romans 8, I want you to look at certain words in particular, and it's a two-letter word I want to start with, the word us. And I want to make this proclamation, it's the same group all the way through the rest of the text. The us. Who are the us? The us are the foreknown, the predestinated, the called, the justified, the glorified. If God is for us, who can be against us? This is not all of humanity, it's the people of God. Paul has not had this coffee break whereby he's forgotten everything he's just written in verses 28 through 30. He's now writing with a question saying, on the basis of what I've said, what then shall we say to these things? What things? The things he's just written. And the right response is this, if God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. Who is the us all? The people of God. Oh. Did he give himself in the same way for everybody? No, it's the same us all as is the us in the first part of the sentence. Who can be against us? The people of God. But moving right along. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us, not everybody on planet Earth, but us, the people of God, all things? This is not speaking of space rockets and fast cars and luxury houses. These are not the all things that are in view here. It's all the things necessary to get us from being foreknown all the way to glorification. Whatever is needed, God will make sure that we get those things because he graciously gives us all those things, all things. And to prove my point, verse 33 says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Again, it's the same group in view. Do you see that? That's the us. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And this is the word of the courtroom, a charge made against the Christian. It doesn't matter who brings up a charge in God's court, because the next phrase says, it is God who justifies. God is the judge, and he justifies all of the us's. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And the obvious answer is, no one. Or if they try, they're not going to be successful, because God is the one who has the authority to justify, and he does. Who does he justify? The elect. So bringing up a charge against God's elect is futile, because it's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Question mark. Again, the same answer. It doesn't matter who condemns, because God has already established in verse 1 of this chapter, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, the Christian. Wow. I'm going to say it backwards. Wow. There it is. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for who? For us. Same group. They're justified. They're interceded for. No charge will successfully be made against them. God didn't spare his son, but gave him up for the us all, and he'll graciously give us all things. Same group. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is that everybody on the planet? No, the same group. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation? Paul then lists all of the calamities that any Christian could face in life, and it's an all-consuming, all-inclusive list. I don't think he could think. I think his pen was just absorbed, writing out all the possible things that could happen to the Christian. And the answer is going to be this. None of these things are able to separate us from the love of God. Wow. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? This is not just to be tickled by a sword. This is dying by the sword. And God says, not even that will separate any of the us from Christ and the love of Christ. As it is written, for your sake, we, that's the other word I want you to look at, the us and the we, for your sake, we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Who's the we? It's the same as the us, people of God. No, that's the declaration of God. List it all. No is the answer. In all these things, we, that's the people of God, are more than conquerors. Greek is hupernikeo. We have the word Nike. It means to conquer. And a hupernikeo is a person who overwhelmingly conquers. Who is the one who overwhelmingly conquers? Who is more than conqueror? No, in all these things, we, the people of God, not some super saint, we, the people of God, are more than conquerors through him who loved who? Us. For I'm sure that neither, and again, he's going to list a whole bunch of things and opposition. I'm sure that neither death nor life. Some people look at this, especially the rigorously strong Arminians, say, well, in this list, there's no mention of sin. Sin can separate us, and we can be in the kingdom and then be yanked out of it because of our sin. No, I think sin is something that can be covered by two words, death and life. Anything that happens in life, which includes sin, and anything that happens in death, none of that can separate the true child of God from the love of God in Christ. And Paul's sure of it. I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come. I think that would include sin, future sin. Is there some sin that's going to cause me to lose salvation here? No, not for the us. And here's the problem with that idea is God is the one who changes the nature of the Christian so that they don't love a life of sin. Can they sin? Absolutely. 1 John chapter 1 makes it very, very clear. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For I'm sure, taking a deep sigh, how beautiful these words are. What words these are to the people of God. I'm sure that neither death nor life, kind of covers just about everything, right? Nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I want to get excited. I know we're just in a teaching class right now, but this fuels my heart. What a God this is. He takes the lowly from obscurity, from being banished, rightfully so, from his kingdom, and says, I foreknow you, I set my love on you, and I'm going to preordain a destiny for you, not based on you, but based on my promise and my faithfulness, and I'm going to call you, I'm going to justify you, and you will be glorified. And nothing the enemy ever does is going to stand in my way. I'm the one who justifies you, no charge will be successfully made against you in my court, and nothing in all creation will separate you from the love of God. That's the promise of God. And that's the inheritance of every child of his. And so there's this passion in me to say, Christian, this is your inheritance. The Arminian position robs the child of God of the very promise of God of Romans 8:28. It's based on his foreknowing, his setting his love, just as he set his love on his son, not because of future actions, but because he simply chose to do it. We have that as we read Deuteronomy chapter 7. You read the first 11 verses of Deuteronomy 7 where God shows that he chose Israel, even though he could have chosen all the other nations. He chose Israel to be his. He didn't choose the Jebusites, the Canaanites, the Gibeonites. He chose Israel, not because they were cute or more ready to receive him. He calls them a stiff-necked people, but he set his love on them. And he says, I will display my name in you. And he actually calls them in Isaiah 45, his elect. Israel is his elect. But there's a problem. And the problem is, there's verse divisions in our Bible. One of the best things that's ever happened in the Christian realm are the chapter and verse divisions. They really do help. And one of the worst things that's ever happened are the chapter and verse divisions, because they really can cause issues with interpretation. Because we stop and take a coffee break or a cup of tea, if you're from England, and we forget what we've read in chapter 8 as we move now on to chapter 9. Perhaps the next day is the time when we come to chapter 9 and we've just forgotten what we just read. But Paul was writing a letter to the Romans, and there's no verse divisions in the original Greek of the New Testament. These are helpful things that are helping us to find a place so that when someone is trying to find the 8th verse of Isaiah 42, we're not spending 30 minutes trying to find it. We can find it very quickly because of these verse and chapter divisions. But that is a very late addition to what we have in terms of our Bibles. In the original text, Jesus Christ our Lord, or Christ Jesus our Lord, is simply followed by I'm speaking the truth in Christ. And here's the problem. The problem with everything I've just said. If God has this elect people, Israel, what's the problem when the Messiah shows up and not all of Israel recognizes their Messiah when he comes? And as Paul makes clear in chapter 10, verse 1, those without the Messiah, those without Christ, are lost. And that's why he's praying for them to be saved. Look at Romans 10. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, talking of Israel, if you look in the context, is that they may be saved. So they're not saved. And they're his elect. So do you see the conundrum? Do you see the problem going on? Paul, as a teacher, knows what is happening as he writes because he's taught on this before, I'm sure. And when you teach on this subject, the obvious question that arises in people's minds is, if Israel's the elect, how come a lot of them didn't recognize Messiah when he came? Did God lose some of his elect people? Because not all Israel is getting saved here. Because they still need to be saved, as Romans 10, 1 states, not simply implicitly, but explicitly. So, that's the problem that Paul begins to address in chapter 9. He writes this, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites. And he's now going to list the blessings that the people of Israel have because of God's covenant with them. They are Israelites. And to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. Yep, they had the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, the fathers in the faith, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, or the Messiah, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9:5 is a great verse that speaks of the deity of Jesus Christ. But that aside, the argument here is, they've got every kind of imaginable blessing being from Israel. So how come most of them, or a lot of them, didn't recognize Messiah when he came? Did God fail in his promise? Because he promised, and didn't he just get through saying that of the elect, nothing can separate the elect from the love of God? And yet, a lot of Israel is being separated from the love of God. What's with that? Has God failed in some way to fulfill his promise? And Romans 9:6 answers that question. Romans 9:6 is a key verse. And this is what God says. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. Why? Because that's the objection. If all this is true and none of the elect can be lost, how come a lot of Israel is lost? They're the elect. And God's answer is Romans 9:6. It is not as though the word of God has failed. All right? Why? Why, Paul? Again, he helps us with the next word, for. On this basis, am I saying this? The reason the word of God has not failed is this, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not everyone in the physical group of descendants of Israel is true Israel. Follow me as we walk through the text. What he's saying is this, of those who have the physical descent, when God called his people Israel, it wasn't merely all of those, or it wasn't all of those who had mere physical descent. It was those who had physical descent and were elect of God. The nation was elect, but not everybody who could be named as being part of Israel was truly Israel. So when God says, I will have all Israel in my kingdom, he was not speaking of all the descendants. If we get that, that's really what's in view here. And then the next verses simply amplify or illustrate or give evidence to that claim. Let's read verse 6 again. It is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. We could understand it in our terms as, not everybody with an American passport is an American at heart. And when God spoke to Israel and called them into relationship with him. He's speaking of more than a physical kind of relationship, but he's speaking of the heart. And not everybody was true Israel. Verse 7. And, which means he hasn't finished his sentence, and not all are children of Israel because they are his offspring. Talking of physical offspring. Just making the point again. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. All right, evidence A for what Paul is bringing to the table here is that Abraham had children. One was called Isaac. One was called Ishmael. And God chose Isaac and passed over Ishmael. Because it is through Isaac shall your offspring be named. So right from the beginning, Paul is saying this. This is not new territory. It's always been this way. When Abraham had two sons, both sons were not included in the covenant. Only one, Isaac. So there was election even at this early stage in Israel's history. Not everybody who's a physical descendant of Abraham gets in. Isaac did, Ishmael did not. Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. What's the conclusion? I want to know what this means. I love it when there are verses that says, this is what it means. Verse 8, this means, okay, let's prick up our ears. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise. Oh, the promise of God being the God of Israel. But the children of the promise are counted as offspring. That's what's in God's mind when he makes the promise to Israel. He's not speaking of everyone who's of physical descent, but those who are recipients of his promise are those whom he calls, whom he justifies, whom he glorifies. And God's word has not failed. That's his point. It's not as if God's word has failed, because not everybody who says they're of Israel or could prove their ancestry in Israel is Israel in God's mind. That's the point. When God was speaking of the children of Israel being part of the promise, it meant Isaac, not Ishmael. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. Who was the son? Isaac. Evidence number 2, or evidence B. Verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. Now let's stop for a moment. We're now talking about the next generation. Again, Paul's point is, it's always been this way. God hasn't chosen every physical descendant of Abraham to be his child. It was Isaac, not Ishmael, who was part of the promise. And it was who? It was of the two sons of Isaac, it was Jacob and not Esau. That's the point. He's making a declaration in the very history of Israel to prove that not all Israel is Israel. Again, verse 9. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. All right. If anyone is going to be chosen based on race and heritage, there couldn't have been a more appropriate time to choose both, because they had the same father and they were in the womb of the same mother. They were not just close, they were womb mates. All right, okay. They were womb mates, they were together, and God in the womb chose one and not the other. He chose Jacob and passed over Esau. And again, you might be saying, I don't like that. You're not in view here. We're looking at what God says, and he doesn't seem to have a problem with divine election. And Paul is saying it's always been this way. Though they were not yet born, and had done nothing either good or bad. Done nothing. Here's where we get the idea of the you in the tulip. Unconditional election. It's not an idea taken from the air somewhere. It's found in the biblical text. Though they had done nothing good or evil. Some people say, well, it wasn't because of what they'd done in the womb. It was based on what he knew they would do later on. Again, you're reading into the text. That's not what the text says. In fact, we're going to see that works play no role whatsoever in divine election. Future, past, any kind of works play no role in divine election. Unconditional election. Though they had done nothing, either good or bad. Why? Why is it this way? Why would it be this way? In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Hear that? Arminians? Not because of works. Future works, future actions. Works is a word used to speak of the actions of people. It's not based on works. Election is not because of works, but because of what? His call. Going back to Romans 8, 29 and 30. Wow. It's the call of God in election that separates rather than the actions of people. It's unconditional. And that's the basis as to why we can now say what divine election is. Divine sovereign election is not in any way based on the actions of men, but because of the call of God. I just want to read this again, because if you read it from Romans 8 into Romans 9, it destroys, doesn't just merely put to the side, it destroys every man-made argument. And that's what Arminianism is. In the end, man with his choice is the ultimate decision maker in divine election. It's not there in the text. And if Paul was teaching the foreknowledge view that is so popular in our day, this would be the place where he would insert that and say, well, of course, he knew what they were going to do, and he chose based on what he knew ahead of time what they would do. Nothing could be more logical or fair than that. And it's because what he's teaching is what we now know as Reformed theology. When I teach this, you know what people do? They say, that doesn't sound like fair to me. I don't think that's just. And that's just the objection that's raised by Paul. And then he destroys that objection. He says, I know what you're going to say. Is there injustice with God? And he doesn't say, well, not really, if you think about it. No, he's absolutely defiant. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But let's read verse 10. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad while they're still in the womb, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works. Works are not in view. But because of his call, she was told, the older will serve the younger, which was the exact opposite of the normal way of things in Israel. As it's written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Oh, strong, strong words. Some people say, well, I always believe that God is love and he loves everyone in the exact same way. And I'm going to respond by saying, I know you believe that and God is love. But that does not mean he has the same measure of love for everybody. How do I know that? Look at the text. I remember looking at this and thinking, I wish it said something different. But I could do all kinds of theological gymnastics and try and get out of it and then come back to the text. And you know what? It still said what it said. God had a different measure of love for one of the twins rather than the other. There's no way around this. You could say, well, Jacob I loved. I don't like the word hated. It must mean he loved less. Okay, take that if that's what you want to do. I'm just making the point, he did love one of the twins more than the other. He set his love, he foreknew him. He set his love on one of the twins in a way he didn't for the other. And God feels under no obligation to explain his choice. He never explains why he chose Israel, and he never explains why he chose Jacob and not Esau. And you can look through the text and say, well, I think it was this and I think it was that. I'm going to keep my mouth shut because God never explains election. He just says it's not based on human works. Wow. And as a good teacher, he knows what the objection will be. And that's what he raises in verse 14. Do you see how as we're moving from Romans 8 to Romans 9, it's one continual people in view, and he's handling the objection. If Israel is God's elect, why did they not understand who it was amongst them, the Messiah, when he came? And the answer is because not all of Israel is Israel, but everybody who is Israel has come into the kingdom. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? Many Christians say, sounds like it to me. That's not what God says. I would hate to be one of the people that is siding against the Apostle Paul, who's writing by the Holy Spirit, in saying, I don't like this. I'm not going to accept this. Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. Okay, on what basis can Paul say there's no injustice taking place in any of this? Here's the answer. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Think about it. If the governor of a state has 10 people on death row who've committed hideous crimes, he can, should he wish to do so, grant clemency to one of them. He could say, we're not going to execute you. We're going to allow you to live. That is showing mercy. But that same governor is not under obligation to extend the same measure of mercy to the other nine. He has the right to extend mercy to whom he will extend mercy. And God says, and I, as the ultimate judge, reserve that right also. I, as God, reserve the right to show mercy to whom I will. We're made in the image of God, and as men and women, we love certain people and things differently. God loves his son more than he loves the pigeon on my roof, and I'm convinced of that. And we're made in his image. You'd never say of a good husband, wow, he really loves his wife, and the way he shows his love is by the way he shows his love for everybody else's wife in the same way. No, there's something wrong with that. The husband is to love his wife, not everybody else's. And God has set his love on his people for reasons known only to him. And he says, I do not even need to show up in your court, human being, to explain myself. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Now, I'll have compassion on whom I have compassion. We don't have the verb to mercy in our English dictionary, in our English way of expression. In some other languages they do, but in the original Greek of the New Testament, it literally says, I will mercy whom I will mercy. I will compassion whom I will compassion. It's very strong. I love it too when Paul is teaching something and then sums up his position. And he does it oftentimes with these two words, as he does here. So then, I've said all this, I've made my argument, so then, here's the conclusion you should be gaining from what I've been teaching in my writing. So then, are you ready for it? So then, what does divine election consist of? What is it based on? Here's what we learn from verse 16. So then, here's the conclusion. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That's the right conclusion. That's the apostolic conclusion of his argument. Some people read this with traditional glasses on and think that it's all based on human will. God sees ahead of time what people will do. First of all, if anywhere in the Bible this position, the foreknowledge view, should have been given, it's here. It should have been inserted here if that's the apostles' teaching. But not only is it absent, he crushes it by saying it's not dependent on the will of man. It's not dependent on the decisions of man. It's not dependent on human will or their exertion or their efforts, but on God who has mercy. How can he say that? Again, we've got another clue, the word for. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Wow. God didn't raise Pharaoh up as an evangelist, you understand. He raised him up as the ruler of the greatest empire known at the time. And God says, and again, man doesn't like this. God says, it was me that raised you up, Pharaoh. For what purpose? That I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. When a little nation defeats the greatest nation, I'm going to make that look good for my name. That's why I raised you up, Pharaoh. This is strong stuff. This is taking on the vastness of the Egyptian throne and saying, I put a man on the throne in Egypt so that when I did him in and overcame him, it's going to look good for my name. That's the purpose. You and I either like the God of the Bible or we're going to say, I don't think that fits well with me. It just doesn't feel right. Well, it's like when you're petting a cat, when you're stroking a cat and the cat is upset because you're doing it all the wrong way. It's not you, it's the cat that needs to turn around. So when you pet, the fur goes in the right way. We need to turn around. We need to repent and say, God, I've not always gotten this, but your attributes on display is the reason why this universe exists. The heavens declare the glory of God. And at the end of time, every one of God's attributes are going to be on full display. His love, his mercy, but also his holiness, his justice, his sovereignty, all of it fully glorified. All of these attributes fully glorified. And that's where we're all headed in terms of the purpose of everything. God being glorified in all his attributes. I love it again. Verse 18, we've got another conclusion. So then, verse 16 destroys every Arminian argument. And verse 18 just rubs salt into the wound. So then, here's the conclusion, folks. He has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Again, strong, strong, strong material. And again, he knows what the objection is going to be. He's going to say, well, look, there's this big God out there who's deciding the eternal destinies of people. How can we even resist him? We've got no part to play. And God's just achieving all his objectives, and we're not always achieving ours. That's exactly what is being in view in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? We can't stop you. You're like this juggernaut coming down the track, and we can't get out the way. You're having your will accomplished in everything you set out to do. And God says, oh, really? I'm so sorry. Oh, I'm so glad you're there to inform me. Yes, I've been a little bit overboard about this sovereignty thing. And for you, I'm going to kick it to the curb. No. God's answer to that objection is, who are you, O man? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? That's a question. He's not even going to be answering the objection here. He's going to say, who are you? Sorry, I didn't see you at the eternal Trinitarian meeting before the foundation of the earth when we said, let us make man in our image. I didn't see you there. I didn't see you when I made Orion and the Pleiades. And remember what happened when God revealed himself to Job. Job had all these questions and God just answered by asking other questions. Where were you? And here he says, who are you? Who are you, O man? That's the answer of God. Who are you, O man? to answer back to God. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? The Arminian says, yes, I want to know. God says, I'm not even going to entertain that question in my court. Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Question mark. Has the potter no right over the clay? The Arminian says, no. God says, yes. It's a question. How do you answer it? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Question mark. Answer the question. Does the potter have rights over the clay to do what he will with the clay? Yes or no? God says the answer is yes. That's the right answer. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Oh, look at this next phrase. Even us, whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. God has a people, the us, whom he has called, and he lavishes grace upon them for no reason other than that which is known to him. But it certainly had nothing to do with us, our actions, what was in our heart. We had stone hearts. There's nothing of us. The only thing we could ever say is, as the recipient of mercy, Lord, why me? And I'm not sure even in heaven we're going to find an answer. We're not promised that. God just says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I submit to you, Christian, what I've said today is the truth of God from Romans 8 into chapter 9. And anyone who messes with that text has to deal with the God who inspired Romans 9. This is the only God that's out there. There isn't another God. In fact, if you would like a different kind of God, there's a word for that biblically. It's called idolatry. This is strong stuff. And this might simply be a course of study for many people, but I hope you get behind the intellectual aspect of learning and the required reading books. And I would encourage you to get them and study them. The James Boyce books and the one I've written which handles objections to this. If that's true, what about John 3:16? If that's true, what about 2 Peter 3:9? What about prayer and evangelism? What about the reprobate? What about loved ones that are lost? Try to deal with all of that. But I'm saying to you, the stakes are high. You miss it here, you have a problem with God. Don't be on the side of the objector to Paul in Romans 9. God, as he has revealed himself, says, I am the God, and I stand up and I take it. You might not like it, but who are you? I never invited you for your counsel, and I'm not going to stand before you and give an account, because I, as the ultimate judge, have the right to have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And let me say this as I close. What should astound us is not the fact that God had a different measure of love for Esau than he did for Jacob. Because as a sinner, Esau should be hated by the God of holiness, just in the same way that Jacob should have been. What should astound us is not the hate of God or the lack of love for Esau. What should amaze us is that God set his love on Jacob. It should astound us. Why? What a wretch. Look at his character. There's nothing there. You say, well, that's good. Love my kids to end up like that. But God says, I'll make him a prince for my purposes, for my name, and for my glory. And I submit to you that this is much more than merely a theological study. This is putting the children of God and the people of God in touch with the only God who really is, the God of the Bible, who says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy.